Thank you, Jackie. I don't think there was ever an Easter in my childhood that we didn't sing that song that she just played. And I was quickly looking at the words. It is a glorious hymn. And it talks about the Lord crucified, laid in the tomb. Were you there when he rose from the grave? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Open your Bibles with me to the book of James. You know, the only problem with James, there are some parts of the scripture that we can actually legitimately say, I don't really understand what that means. You really don't often say that in James. You really just usually say, I wish he hadn't said that, because I understand it so clearly, I can't ignore what it says to me. Now, we live without question in an out-of-control world. I guess if we just reviewed headlines of the last 30 days, it would be unimaginable what has gone on in this world, caused by anger and wrath and chaos and shootings and killings and all of the things that have happened, things that are really impossible to comprehend. Tomorrow, the Boston Marathon will be run again. And all the news is talking about is all the preparations that have been made to try to make that event safe once again. It's beyond our comprehension how out of control many situations are. But you know, if we're not careful, we can look at those extreme situations and we can almost excuse ourselves from our personal situations, our personal condition. James doesn't do that. And in fact, the verses that we're going to read tonight will so greatly apply to us, there will be nowhere you can escape. So you better leave now if you don't want to hear the truth that is going to be spoken about coming under God's control in this particular area. The verses we're going to look at are verses 19 and 20. Let's go ahead and read them, and then we'll go back and put them in context and try to seriously see why James was inspired to write these words to us. Verse 19 of chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, James is speaking to some people that are in some very stressful and difficult times. In fact, he has already spoken to us about the kind of stress that comes from just the circumstances that come into our lives. And we cannot really, most of us, imagine the kind of circumstances that some of them were under, because they were actually facing persecution for their faith. And it is very easy when any circumstances come toward us that we were not expecting. It causes us to lose normal. And when we lose normal, we go into a grieving process. Normal is something that we imagine is here and it's going to stay here, and this is how life works. When something upsets the apple cart of normal, then automatically the response is grief. We've lost normal. And that can be a multitude of things. It can be a death. We usually think of grief only in terms of death, but grief is the loss of anything that relates to what was our normal. It can be the loss of a job. It can be the loss of health. It can be the loss of a family through divorce or other circumstances. And when things like that come, grief grips our heart. And one of the main ingredients that ends up happening inside of grief, there is a tremendous amount of anger. It has to go somewhere. If it is pushed inward, it usually pushes us into depression and sometimes to despair. When it goes outward, sometimes it comes out in explosive ways and we are out of control, and it really damages what relationships we do have. Now add to that that James says these particular Christians are also under the attack of temptation. I can imagine if your faith is going to cause your life to be on the line, it would be a heavy temptation to deny your faith. You're going to find out if your faith really means anything to you. So these folks are under stress for their lives. Many of them have paid a high price to follow Jesus. They're under temptation. Their world is saying to them, why would you want to die for this stuff called Christianity? Why wouldn't you just say the words, Caesar is Lord? And most of the Christians who died in the first century died because they refused to say those three words, Caesar is Lord. And because they refused to say that, they were killed as enemies of the state. So I'm trying to set the setting for us to say there was a lot of pressure externally. There was a lot of pressure internally. There was difficulty that they were facing on every side. And apparently, anger was very present in many settings, even inside the New Testament church. Sometimes people who even love each other get very angry at each other. And sometimes that happens in the church. But James, of all the New Testament writers, talks to us more about what happens in those circumstances, and especially as it relates to our words and what it does. But if we're honest, anger in different levels is a great part of all of our lives. We get frustrated, we get upset, things don't go the way we want them to go. It may be as simple as something I mentioned a few weeks ago, that we missed our meal time. And the new word is hangry. You didn't get to eat, so you're hungry, and that intensifies your anger, which makes you hangry. And there's quite a few Baptists that suffer from that, because if I go past 12 o'clock, they're beating on their watch, you know, and their stomach is telling them it's time to eat, and something has messed that up. So whatever it is you're dealing with, James is first of all laying out a solid principle here that is absolute. He says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now that principle could be explored in many different avenues. There is a righteous anger, but I must say to you, most people have never experienced it. The enemy can get you angry for the right reason, but the question is, can you stay where you need to be in that anger for the right reason? Very quickly, anger shifts over into pure selfishness, and it can become somewhat habitual in people that are seeing their Christianity as fighting for a great cause. I made a horrible discovery years and years ago in some of the moral battles that went on in the state of Oklahoma over certain issues. I was always out there on the cutting edge against most of these things that were being proposed that were supposed to be great salvation for our state, things like liquor by the drink and gambling and all of those kind of things. It seemed that there was a need to try to say these things are dangerous, they are deadly, they are harmful, we should try to stand against them. Unfortunately, the influence of the church began to wane, it began to diminish, and society has grown up without the moral convictions that are biblically based, and therefore to try to superimpose those on a society that doesn't look to the Bible for its guidance is next to impossible. But I want to tell you that in the midst of those battles, I learned something that is very important for us to remember. It is a lot easier to get people stirred up and get them to hate the world than it is to get them stirred up to love the world. And sometimes in our fights, even for moral concerns that are legitimate, people go too far. And people do things that are not really in righteous anger. It becomes fleshly anger. And so James is telling us that wrath and anger that is inside of a person does not produce the righteousness of God. You can't just get into the world's face and scream loud enough and get angry enough and make the world do what God wants the world to do, because the minute you do that, you have actually gotten out of what God wants you to do. And so wrath, James says, really does not accomplish anything that is godly. And generally, it accomplishes things that are very deadly and very dangerous. Will Rogers, the Oklahoman that helped America make its way through the Depression days, because he caused people to be able to laugh a little bit in the midst of difficult times, said that those who fly into a rage always have a rough landing. And most of us have been on that flight. We have gone off the handle, so to speak, and rage and anger has welled up inside of us, and we have said or done things that we instantly regretted, but it was already done. One writer said that anger is the wind that blows out the flame of the lamp of the light of the mind. Now think about that. He's saying when anger rises up, your mind goes dark. Your mind goes blank. Your mind is not leading you then into good choices and good decisions. Your anger, your rage has taken over, and many, many things, beginning with the first murder in the whole world, was done out of anger. Now, tragically, these circumstances come not just into society or even to a community. They come into the closest societal building blocks that you and I are a part of. They come into the church. They come into the home. I have actually seen the angriest people I have ever seen face to face were church people. Their anger boiled over, and they decided one of the safest places for that to happen was in front of the preacher, which they probably greatly overestimated the preacher, thinking that he wouldn't do something crazy to them if they acted like this. I was actually pastor of the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, Texas in the 1940s. A deacon came in, got in his face, he pulled a gun out, shot him dead right in his office. So you can't always trust preachers either, you know. Just let me tell you, it may not be as safe a place as you think. But it is true that many people with lots of different struggles end up unloading, sometimes, most of the time, unjustifiably, their anger towards some people in God's church. It may be the pastor, it may be other people, but sometimes there's very angry people. The principle, James says, is the wrath of man. An angry person never produces the righteousness of God. And so we need to circle that and underline it and mark it we need to recognize in God's church that kind of anger is not acceptable. It's not right. It's not good. Now, in a minute, we're going to find out how James says we diffuse some of that. But we best go one step further and go all the way into our own households. If we are likely to lose our temper, be angry, be seen in wrath, it probably is going to be inside of our own household more often than any other place. And how tragic that our anger is seen most by those that we love the most. And sometimes we are very hypocritical in that fashion. Sometimes we again decide that those that are called our family, they have to put up with this. And once again, many people underestimate that decision. Because people in our day and time say they don't have to put up with that. So the bigger question would be, it's not, are we ever going to be angry? Are we ever going to have any wrath? Are we ever going to be in a bad setting ourselves? Are we ever going to encounter others that struggle with this problem? James is really saying it's really everywhere. And so you need this principle. Anytime anger in this level is happening, it's not accomplishing the righteousness of God. So what's the answer? I like the way James addresses the answer. It's in verse 19. The principle's in verse 20, but the answer's in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren. You know, that would go a long ways in diffusing a lot of anger if we really let the people we're close to know those very things. That they're loved, that they're beloved to us, that they are important and special to us. James is not talking just to the world here. He's talking to fellow believers. He's talking to fellow followers of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that we are brothers. Now, James is very Jewish in his thinking. And ladies, you'll just have to forgive James. He leaves the women out of that statement. He talks about the brethren, but he doesn't talk about the sister. So really, it is generic in the sense that it means we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And these principles apply not only to the men, they apply to the women. Now, James doesn't go so far as to, like Paul, to tell the women to be quiet in the church. He just simply leaves them out. He just talks to the brethren. But he's talking to people that know he loves them and supposedly they will love him. He's one of the key leaders in the New Testament church. He's not saying they have to love him because of his office or position. He is saying they will love him because he's one of the ones that has known Jesus. And actually, because he's the half-brother of Jesus, he could say, I've known Jesus longer than any of the apostles. I grew up with him. So what does he say? He says three things that would solve almost every problem, but now we're shifting over into an area that really tells us about what the greater problem really is. James is going to talk to us about how to communicate. How do we really learn how to communicate with others, whether it's in our household, whether it's in the church, whether it's in a community meeting at a national level, an international level? James is going to give us some principles that actually are marvelous. They would solve so many problems if we really did what James simply said for us to do. Now, I know as well as I am standing here that when marriages get in trouble, marriages very quickly come to a place where people say, we just can't talk. And what usually is happening at that point is anytime they open their mouths toward each other, anger flashes up, which means they're in a heated state, and anytime they turn toward each other, the heat is ignited and the anger takes over, and none of these things that James is going to talk about happens. So people that are at that point have to begin to somehow back up from the anger before you can ever begin to even implement these principles. Notice what James says. Let every man be swift to hear. That seems so simple that it seems unnecessary to say, but it is so vitally necessary to say. Listening is more important than speaking when it comes to communication according to the Bible. Now, my mother tried to teach me that when I was a little kid. She said, God gave you two ears and one mouth. And he expects you to do twice as much listening as you do speaking. And thank goodness he did not give us two mouths and one ear. James says we must learn how to be swift to hear. But do you realize that hearing is much more than just the words that resonate out of a person's voice striking your eardrum and going inside of your head and recording inside of you some words that came from another person? James is really implying here that hearing is about really focusing on trying to understand what is really being said. Now, you know as well as I do that what is said on the surface so often is not really what the real issue is all about. It may not even be close. In fact, sometimes we are actually in a situation where a person's actually testing us just to see if we're even going to listen to them. And I mean, we play these little games like we listen. But I can still remember when my children were little and I would be pretending to listen to them, and they knew I wasn't listening to them. They would actually come and get my face and turn it right toward their face. And when they had my eyes and they had me right here, that's when they believed I was actually listening. One of the reasons we have so much conflict in the world is that to a large degree we've quit listening, and for sure we've quit listening below the surface. Even if a person comes toward us with unjustified anger, if we listen, the Lord in His Spirit will very quickly begin to help us discern, hey, there's a bigger issue here. There's a bigger problem here. And if we listen, it is amazing. Many times people will tell us much of what they were even talking to us about. They'll tell us what they think. They'll tell us what they think the answer is. They'll tell us what the need is, what they want. They'll tell us things if we will actually listen. I think most of us find that extremely hard. We generally are spending our part of the conversation time preparing our next paragraph that we're fixing to speak. And so we listen to one or two sentences and then we kind of tune out as we prepare to respond to those things and they're still talking. And James says, and James's primary concern is the church in this setting. Do you know how many church problems would be avoided if people would actually listen and communicate and talk and understand? But James says you've got to be very, very quick to listen. This is actually an assigned effort. It takes effort to really listen. I'm certainly not standing here as an example of one that has done a good job with that. I will confess to you that in 43 years of pastoring, I've encountered a few people that if I listened to everything they wanted to say, that would be the rest of my life. I remember a particular person some 24 years ago when we had first come to Ardmore who used to call me frequently, and she talked rapid fire. You could never get a word in even to say anything. And I have actually laid the phone down on my car and played with my children for 20 minutes and come back and she's still talking. Now, I'm not talking about just listening to someone who is rattling whatever is in the world. I'm talking about a serious and sincere conversation. James says we have to be willing to actually hear what the other person is saying. Now, here's the harder part. If it's hard to listen and be swift to do that, the harder part is to be slow to speak. I would say my greatest enemy is that I am always way too fast to speak. I speak before I have even thought about what I'm affixing to say, and something has popped out of my mouth, and James says that's not a good way to build communication. It certainly is not a way to diffuse anger. And so we are to listen intently, and then the implication is that when we do speak, we move into it slowly. You know, one of the things that we need to learn how to do is actually see if we have properly heard what the other person has said. And especially if this is an intense interchange, we need to respond by saying, now, what I hear you saying is, and we need to actually repeat what we think this person has said to us. Do you know that probably more than half the time, they're going to stop you and say, no, that's not really what I was saying. Now, until we get what they're saying, how can we wisely respond to it? So the hard work on the front end is to try to figure out what is going on here and what is the subject of this conversation. And then we slowly enter into that conversation once we are sure we understand what they are really talking about. And perhaps if we did it in this fashion, we would not run ahead of the Spirit of God. One of the most dangerous things in the world would be for us to enter into an important and serious conversation without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And yet, when you are a rapid-fire talker, some people talk 150 words a minute with gusts up to 200. When you talk fast and listen little, if a person is sincerely seeking your guidance, they're probably going to shake their head and walk away and think, I guess they really don't have time to understand what's going on. But then James says we must be extremely slow to get angry. What does it take to get you angry? If you want to go to generalizations, men usually get angry quicker than women. But women usually stay angry longer once they get angry. Now, that's not true across the board. Some women get angry quick and stay angry forever. Some men get angry quick and stay angry forever. You can't generalize it, but I think God actually made men and women different in this capacity to protect us. You see, the way it's designed to be, especially if you're a married person, the man gets angry at something and the woman is holding him back. And by the time she gets angry, he's calmed down enough, he can hold her back. And neither one of them then do something that is disastrous in that situation. So James says we've got to be very slow to anger. Where in the world did he get that kind of idea? Listen to Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. That's a godly characteristic. To simply get angry at the drop of a hat and to stay angry is not anything like God. God is very slow to anger, and he's very quick to bring forgiveness when we ask him to forgive us. Now, if you really wanted to flesh this out and go further and just let James help us in our conversations for this week, you ought to just try this formula. Listen a lot more than you normally do. That'll be really hard on most of us. Secondly, speak slowly and enter into the conversation much less quickly than you normally would. And then be sure that your anger is under God's control. Now, if you want to go further in your... There's a parallel passage that Paul writes that really would be worth our study. And we don't have a lot of time to explore it, but if you want to flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, in this chapter, Paul gives us more about how we are to talk and how we are to speak and how that affects who we are as believers than any other chapter in the New Testament. And Paul, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 15, gives us one of the greatest and most important principles. We are to speak the truth in love, and the reason is so that we might grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ. Now, if you go down to verse 25, Paul there talks about also speaking the truth, but here it is opposed to the issue of lying. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So Paul's first instruction about our speech is that we're to speak the truth and we're to speak it in love. Do you know that both of those are huge assignments for our world? It is so hard for people to tell the truth in the world that we live in. Now, before we get too convicting of others, the question is that true of us? Do we really tell the truth? And then, when we tell the truth, do we speak the truth in love? Paul is balancing all this because you can go too far in just going around speaking the truth. And if you're just going around hurting people with the truth, again, you're not really doing what God intends for you to do. You're supposed to speak truth, but you're supposed to speak it in love. And yes, honesty is the best policy, but that doesn't mean everything you know has to be spoken. So it's a very delicate assignment. But then he goes on in verse 29 to say, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And there are all kinds of corrupt words. They can be curse words. They can be derogatory, degrading words. There's all kinds of words that can hurt us and hurt others. And Paul balances that. He says, you don't need the bad side of speech. You need the good side. Look at the rest of verse 29. But what is good for necessary edification? In other words, speak words that build people up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And then in verse 31 is the same warning James has given in the principle. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What an amazing chapter as Paul writes to the Ephesians about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing to a point of maturity. And it is interesting that in that chapter, Paul uses so much of his example related to how we talk, how we speak to one another. Now, before we get through with the book of James, you're going to think that James is the only subject he can talk about is our tongue. Because when we get to chapter 3, he's going to tell us how untamable that tongue is and how much problem it can cause for us. But think about if you took the instruction of these two chapters and you put them together and you said, God, this week, I'd like to try to start down a different road. I would like, as King David wrote in the Psalms, I would like for you to put a monitor on my lips. Now, David actually described it as a guard. He was talking about a soldier in arms. And David says, Lord, put a guard on my lips. Lord, you determine what's going to come out of my mouth. And then, of course, David also wrote and prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. How practical is this information? How valuable is it? And yet, if we're not careful, we'll just close the book and it'll be forgotten. I pray that God will help us come under His control, related to our words, related to our communication, related to our emotions, especially those that connect to anger. Let's pray together.